Let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 5. John 5 in your Bible. It'll go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And today, our focus will be John 5, verses 1 through verse 15. Let's read this. John chapter 5, starting in verse 1, going to verse 15. The Word of God, it says this. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Genesis chapter 1, which I'm sure we all just read this week, Genesis 1 tells us that God created the world in 6 days. In 6 24-hour periods, God created the universe. Now, there have been really poor attempts throughout the course of history to undermine this biblical reality. However, Genesis 1 is very, very clear that these are 6 24-hour days, 6 24-hour periods. In fact, in Genesis 1, we see the phrase, "and there was evening and morning," and that wouldn't make any sense whatsoever if we were talking about millions or billions of years. 6 24-hour days. On day one, God created the heavens and the earth. He also divided on day one the light from the darkness. On day two, God created the sky. On day three, God created the dry land and plants and trees and grass. On day four, God created the sun and the moon and stars. On day five, God created the first creatures. And on day six, what the Lord did was he created all land animals, all creatures that live on dry land. And also on day six, God created the crowning glory of his creation, the pinnacle of God's creation. He created on day six, and that is mankind, human beings, men, man, woman. Day six, man, woman, they are the crowning glory of God's creation. Mankind is far more important than any other creature, by far. I feel like everybody knows this. Deep down, everybody knows this. Even the CEO of PETA knows that human beings are way, way more important than, say, dogs, cats, or gorillas. And this is because mankind was made in the image of God. What does that mean, to be made in the image of God? Well, contrary to what the Mormons have to say, being made in the image of God doesn't mean that we look like God and he looks like us. That's not what it means. What it means is that we have God's communicable attributes. We have, for example, the ability to reason. We have the ability to decipher between right and wrong. We are to have dominion over the earth and subdue it. Here's what it says in Psalm 8, verses 5 through verse 8, talking about man being the crown and glory of God's creation, talking about the significance of human beings. It says this, it says, "And you," referring to God, "have crowned him," referring to man, "with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea." Mankind, very, very clearly, the crowning glory of God's creation. And the first man created, his name was Adam. And he was created perfectly. And what did he do? Well, we all know, he sinned against God. And as a result of Adam's sin against God, we now live in a fallen world. And as a result of living in this fallen world, terrible things happen. Even the creation itself has been impacted by the fall, impacted by Adam's sin. This is why things happen such as tsunamis. This is why things happen such as volcanoes and earthquakes. It's because we live in a fallen world. On a more personal level, we see the results of the fall. We see people who have to deal with physical disabilities. We see people having to deal with things like blindness, paralysis, being lame, and so on. And it all goes back to that one sin. It all goes back to Adam's sin in the garden. And what we don't want to do is we don't want to look at Adam's sin in the garden and then say, "God, this is so unjust that just because of one man's sin, we now live in a fallen world." We don't want to do that. We don't want to accuse God of being unjust, because of course we know God could never be unjust. That goes against his character to be unjust. So we don't want to do that. And we also don't want to do this. We don't want to look at Adam and then say, "You know what? That guy Adam is the one who is 1,000% to blame, and I am completely free of all guilt, and thus I should not be punished at all." You know what the Bible has to say about this? The Bible says that we sinned in Adam. We are just as guilty as Adam's sin. Sometimes people will say, "Well, if I was in Adam's place, I definitely would not have sinned." If you've ever thought that, I would encourage you to repent of your arrogance, because the reality is if we were in Adam's place, we would have sinned much, much sooner than he did. Now, I say all of this to you because we are going to see in our text today, we are going to see a man who, as a result of sin, has been sick, has been infirmed, has been lame for 38 years. And we are going to see that this man is going to get healed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to see the resulting controversy that takes place all because Jesus heals this man. John chapter 5, it starts for us a whole new section in the Gospel of John. So John chapter 2, verse 11, all the way to John 4, verse 54, is what is known as the Cana cycle. This is because in John 2, verse 11, Jesus, he performs his first sign, his first public miracle, and he performs this at the wedding in Cana. This is when he turned the water into wine. After that wedding, he then travels down to the region of Judea, then he goes to Samaria, and then at the end of John 4, he goes back to Cana, and he performs what's known as his second sign. And that second sign, of course, was healing the nobleman's son. John 5 now brings us back to Judea, specifically to the city of Jerusalem, which is in the province or region of Judea. And this here, beginning of John 5, is what's known as the third sign that the Lord Jesus does here in John's gospel. Here's what it says in verse 1. It says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." After this, meaning after that Cana cycle is ended, there is a feast. Now, the text doesn't specify which specific feast this is. However, there's only one of three conclusions that this could possibly be. So this is either a Passover feast, this is either the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Those are the only three logical conclusions, because those are the only three feasts that every Jewish man was required to go to. Now, if this is a Passover feast, it is pretty interesting to think about, because that would mean that Jesus then attended four Passover feasts during his earthly ministry rather than three, which could certainly be the case because his earthly ministry lasts 3.5 years. However, we don't know specifically. We do know it has to be one of those three feasts. Verse 2 says this. It says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches." There are a ton of excellent commentaries out there on the Gospel of John, and so many of them will bring up the point that here, John 5, verse 2, was used for centuries by liberal theologians as a way to attack the Bible. Because liberal theologians would come here to John 5, verse 2, and they would say, well, the Gospel of John can't be anywhere near the time of Jesus because this place, Bethesda, doesn't even exist. So that was the thinking in liberal academia. And then, to the surprise of zero Christians ever, archaeologists found this exact place, thus rendering what the Bible says here to be true. They found Bethesda, and it became, just through various other studies, became very, very clear that Bethesda was a very active place in Jerusalem prior to the year 70 AD. Now, another quick note here, just in regards to John 5, verse 2, and in regards to the Gospel of John in general, there are a lot of really faithful and biblically sound people who take the position that the Gospel of John and really all of the canon of Scripture was completed before 70 AD. And there are also very good theologians and faithful men of God who take the position that this was written after 70 AD, specifically the Gospel of John and all of John's writings. What's going on in regards to 70 AD? Well, in 70 AD, what would happen is God would bring judgment upon Jerusalem. What the Lord would do is he would send the Romans to destroy and obliterate Jerusalem. And this pool of Bethesda, it was very, very active prior to that point when the Romans came into Jerusalem and absolutely destroyed it. Now, those who take the position that the Gospel of John was written before 70 AD, they come here to John 5, verse 2, and they say, well, what John is doing is John is writing in the present tense. He says, now there is in Jerusalem. This place, Bethesda, existed in Jerusalem prior to 70 AD, so we know that he must have been writing before 70 AD. However, those on the other end who say that this was written after 70 AD simply say that what John is doing is he's writing in what's known as the historical present. So he's just retelling a story, retelling an event, and he's just using present tense language to do so. The Bible does this often, actually, uses the historical present often. Most of the time when we see in Scripture Jesus said to him or they said to him, what really in Greek is being stated there is in the present tense. So it really says Jesus says to him, however it gets translated just for our sake, so it makes a lot more sense. Now, for our purposes, does it really matter if this was written before 70 AD or after? Not really, but it is very interesting to think about nonetheless. Let's continue here. Verse 3a, it says this. It says, In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed. So we start to see what's going on here. We start to see that at Bethesda, there are a great multitude of people. Great multitude of people, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people at this pool, people who are blind, lame, paralyzed. Verse 3b and verse 4, it says this. It says, here's what the people were doing. Waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, if you look at your footnote in your Bible for verse 3b and verse 4, you will see something that says, NU omits the rest of verse 3 and all of verse 4. And all that means is that verse 3b and verse 4, in the earliest and best manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of John, don't appear there. So verse 3b and verse 4 is not original to the Gospel of John. But nevertheless, we see that most likely this was the superstition of the people at this particular time in Israel, where they thought that if they could be the first ones into the water after it's been stirred up, they thought that that would heal them. Now, you may ask the question, well, how did these two verses, or this verse and a half, how did it get into the Bible? Well, most likely what happened was this was simply a scribe providing commentary on verse 3a. So scribes and copyists, what would happen sometime is as they were copying one manuscript to another, they would sometimes in the margins provide commentary on a particular text. And that's most likely what happened here in regards to verse 3b and verse 4. And that's a position that a man by the name of Bruce Metzger, who happens to be the foremost and I think rightly so, considered to be the best Greek scholar of the 1900s, he says that that's what happened here. It also becomes very, very apparent to Greek scholars as they're just making their way through the Gospel of John. They see the verbiage, they see the syntax, they see the nouns that are used in Greek in verse 3b and verse 4, and it immediately sticks out like a black thumb, and they know that this isn't original to the Gospel of John. Now, just a note on this, we aren't trying to hide anything, okay? Nobody's trying to hide anything. Translators, what they do is they make notes when the earliest manuscripts don't contain a particular verse, and that's exactly what's being done here. So this is full transparency. Now, in light of all that, and in light of what it says in verse 3a, we see what's going on here. There are a tremendous amount of people here in the text waiting to go into this pool at Bethesda. And as just discussed, the thinking was that this pool had healing powers. And the thinking of this great multitude, hundreds and hundreds of people, is if I could just be the first one into the pool, if I could just be the first one into the water, then I will be completely healed. And there's no doubt, at least in my mind, no doubt that people probably did feel better as they went into the pool. I have no doubt about that. We see that even today. We know that there are, for example, health benefits to taking a bath in mineral-rich water, whether it be skin benefits or mental health benefits, things like that. So I have no doubt that this probably did make people feel better. But obviously, the thinking that if I could just be the first one into the water, I would be completely healed. Obviously, that thinking is incorrect. Verses 5 and 6 says this. It says, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? The first four verses that we just went through were pretty general, kind of just setting the scene, kind of just saying to us, this is what's about to happen. But now as we come to verses 5 and 6, we see John the Apostle get a lot more specific. And we're told here in verse 5, we're told that amongst this great multitude of hundreds and hundreds of people, there is a certain man. A man who has been disabled for 38 years. There are hundreds and hundreds of people here at this pool, and the Lord Jesus, he specifically comes to this man. He specifically goes to this man. You know, it's interesting. Just when you think about it, just when you think about this scene that's taking place here, here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's here at this place, and Jesus is the one that can heal all of these people. That's so easy for Jesus just to heal all of these people. All they have to do is look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would be healed. Jesus is literally right there, and yet they don't realize it. Jesus is right there, and they don't see it. You could just picture this scene taking place. You could just picture it. You could picture Jesus over here, all the lame people over here, and you could picture the pool over there, and everybody just looking over here at the pool rather than looking to Jesus. They were looking to go into the water of the pool rather than looking to the one who could give them living water, eternal life. The answer is right there. He's literally right there, but they do not realize. Sometimes we see stories, news stories that break, just devastating stories of deaths that would have been very easily avoidable. Perhaps a story of a man perishing in a burning house. And a few days after this happens, there may be a report that says, well, this man, he attempted to get out of the house. But as he went to the doorknob was just so hot that he couldn't get out. And then the firefighters or somebody look and just say, he could have just broken a window and jumped out, but he just didn't realize it. Well, it's kind of like what we see here. They just don't realize that Jesus is there. What we also see here is we see a physical reality that shows us a great spiritual reality. This great multitude of people who are at the pool, they are a representation of man's spiritual condition. They are a great representation of man's spiritual condition. Everybody who doesn't know Christ is just like these people. Everybody who does not know Christ is spiritually lame, spiritually paralyzed, spiritually blind, spiritually sick, spiritually infirmed. That's something you need to know today. If you do not know Christ, you need to know that you are spiritually lame, spiritually sick, spiritually paralyzed, spiritually blind. You are spiritually on your deathbed. Now, you may hear that and you say, well, Dan, that seems very intense. How could you say that? Well, I could say that because this was the case for every single Christian in here. All of us, at one point, prior to coming to saving faith in Jesus, this was us. We were spiritually lame, spiritually blind, spiritually sick, spiritually paralyzed, spiritually on our deathbed. Jesus, as we see here at the end of verse 6, he asks this man, who's physically lame, look at what he asks him. He asks him, do you want to be made well? Isn't this incredible that Jesus would ask this? This seems like the most obvious question or the most obvious answer that anybody could give to a question. Do you want to be made well? We may look at that and say, why would Jesus say this? I mean, it's so obvious. The guy is lame. This guy, he can't walk. He's at the pool where he thinks that if he could go in, he'll be healed. Why would Jesus ask him, do you want to be made well, when it seems so obvious? Well, keep in mind here, keep in mind that the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew all about this man. Jesus knew this man better than this man knew himself. And Jesus, in his sovereignty, he knows what the answer to this question is. He knows this. I like how the New American Standard translates verse 6 of John 5, because it really emphasizes the sovereignty of Jesus here in this situation. It says this. It says, Jesus, upon seeing this man lying there and knowing that he had already been in that condition for a long time, Jesus knows everything about this man. And when he asks him, do you want to be made well? He's not only talking physically, he's also talking spiritually. Do you want to be made well? Verse 7, we see this man respond to the Lord Jesus. It says this, it says, the sick man answered him, Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. We can see, in light of what happened, or in light of what it says in verse 4, we could see that that actually makes sense in light of what it says here in verse 7. This was the superstitious belief of the time period. This was the superstitious belief held by this man. If I could just get into the pool, I will be okay. What is this man, this lame man who's been sick, infirm for 38 years, what is he trusting in? Well, he's trusting in superstition. He's trusting in superstition. And therein lies the difference between Christianity and every single other religion out there. Because every other religion, aside from biblical Christianity, is trusting in superstition. Every religion out there, aside from biblical Christianity, loves and adores and is infatuated with superstition. Not the case with Christianity. Not the case one bit when it comes to Christianity. Christianity is 1,000% based on truth. Based on the truth of God's word. Based on the truth on the one who is truth himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in saying that, we also recognize that a Christian, because of our own sinfulness, we also recognize that Christians aren't immune into falling into the sin of superstition. Christians, when we say things like, oh, it's Friday the 13th, I better not go out because bad things will happen, well, that is superstition. Christians, when we have a big presentation at work and we say, well, I need to make sure I'm wearing my lucky shirt or my lucky necklace or my lucky suit, that is called superstition. We don't want to fall into superstition like this man. Instead of falling into superstition, what we want to do is we want to rely on Christ. We want to rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. This man here in verse 7, he's not doing that. He's relying on superstition. He firmly believes that if he's the first one into this pool, then he will be completely fine. You even see it in his answer to the Lord Jesus. You see it that as he says to Jesus, well, I have nobody to get me into the pool, you can infer, rightly so, that what would thrill this man is if Jesus would say, oh, okay, well, I'll just pick you up and I'll put you into the pool. That's what he wants to happen because that's what he's trusting in. He's trusting in the pool rather than trusting in Christ. Now, I want to mention something here. I want to mention that this man's response to the Lord Jesus appears, maybe upon first reading it, appears to be a gracious response to Jesus, but it isn't. It isn't a gracious response. We know that because we're going to see later on in this passage, we're going to see this man report Jesus to the Jewish authorities. So we know that this isn't a gracious response from this man to the Lord Jesus. Verse 8 and verse 9a, it says this. It says, Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. Do you see how gracious the Lord Jesus is? You see how gracious Jesus is? He is so incredibly gracious. Jesus knows. He knows that this man is about to go to the Jewish authorities and report him. Jesus knows that. Jesus knows that this man isn't on his side. And yet, what does Jesus do? Jesus still heals him. Jesus still shows tremendous grace to this man who's being ungracious towards him. There's great application there for us. Great application in that we, as Christians, as we strive to be more and more like our Lord, what are we to do? Well, we are to show grace even to those who are being ungracious to us. We also see here, we see just how powerful the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's so powerful that simply by speaking the words, rise, take up your bed, and walk, simply just by saying that, this man gets up and he walks. Jesus doesn't have to pick this man up, put him into the pool. He doesn't have to do that. Jesus doesn't even have to put his hand on this man's shoulder and then say it. Doesn't have to do that. Simply says, rise, take up your bed, and walk. These two verses really fly in the face of the modern day faith healers out there, doesn't it? Perhaps you've been to one of these modern day faith healing crusades. Hopefully not, but maybe you have been. I'm sure most of us in here have probably seen some of these take place on the internet. And what inevitably happens? Well, inevitably, there's somebody there who's theologically astute and is there with some sort of infirmity, and somebody may claim to have healed this person, and the person will say, well, actually, you didn't heal me. Like, I'm the exact same. And what do the modern-day faith healers, what do they say? They say, oh, right, well, you would have been healed, but you don't have enough faith. You don't have enough faith, so that's why you weren't healed. Well, we don't see that take place here. Here, we see this man, this lame man, who had no faith in Christ whatsoever. We see him being healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. This man is about to report Jesus to the authorities. He has no faith in Christ, and Jesus still heals him. It says, immediately, this man was made well. Immediately, this happened. Verse 9b and verse 10. Here we get into the big controversy. It says this. It says, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. This is amazing. This is amazing. And not amazing in a good kind of way. Amazing in a you've got to be kidding me kind of way. I love that it's specified for us here from John the Apostle, as he recounts this. I love that it's specified, that it says, that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. What should they have said to this man? Well, you would think that they would look at this man and they would say, aren't you the guy who's been lame for 38 years? Aren't you the one who's been at that pool for 38 years? And now you're standing here in front of us. You're walking around. This is incredible. This is a tremendous miracle of God. Who's the one who healed you so we could go to him and just learn more about him? How did this happen? This is truly remarkable. Well, they don't respond like that. Instead, they say, it's the Sabbath. You're not supposed to be carrying your bed. The bed here that's being referenced, it's more like a mat. Like a 4, 5, 6 pound mat, probably, and they're saying, you aren't supposed to be doing that on the Sabbath. What are you doing? It's the Sabbath. You can't be carrying around this 4, 5, 6 pound mat. You know what this is? This is a wonderful example and a wonderful picture of what legalistic religion looks like. This is legalism 1001. This is legalism 101. If there was a class in college called How to Be a Legalist, these guys would be the professors, because this is exactly what legalism is. They look at him and they say, it's the Sabbath. You absolutely cannot do that. You can't walk with your mat. Now, here at our church, we obviously love the Sabbath. I'm sure we all know that. But what we don't love is we don't love a legalistic view of the Sabbath. And that legalistic view of the Sabbath is very evident right here. And this legalistic view of the Sabbath is also something that permeates in Judaism even today. Perhaps you've heard of the term Shabbos Goy. Perhaps you've heard of that. Basically, what that is that is a non-Jew who is hired by a Jew to perform menial tasks on the Sabbath because the Jewish person is afraid of doing these things that would break the Sabbath. And when I say menial, I mean menial. We're talking about, hey, non-Jew, come over to my house to turn on the lights here because I can't turn on the lights because I would be breaking the Sabbath. Or come over to my home to turn on the faucet because I can't be turning on the faucet on the Sabbath because then I will break it. It's legalism. Don't turn on the lights in your house because it would break the Sabbath. Don't turn on the faucet. Or in this case, don't take your bed, don't take your 4, 5, 6 pound mat from one place to another because that will be breaking the Sabbath. Pure legalism, legalism 101. Verse 11 says this, he, referring to the man who was just healed, says he answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Contrast for a second. Contrast this man who has just been healed by the Lord Jesus. Contrast him with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. The Samaritan woman in John 4, upon meeting the Lord Jesus, she could not wait to tell others about Jesus. She couldn't wait. And now we come to this man. And this man, when confronted because of what Jesus has done, what does he do? Well, he refuses to take responsibility for what he is doing. Instead, what he is attempting to do here in verse 11 is he is trying to push the blame off. He's trying to blame Jesus. He says, he who made me well said to do this. He's playing the blame game. That's what he's doing here. He wants to cast off the blame. He's not taking responsibility for what he's doing, which is simply walking around with his mat. He wants to say, this is not my fault. This is exactly what Adam did in the garden. What did Adam do in the garden? Well, he refused to take responsibility. He said, God, the woman that you've given me, she's really responsible. And likewise, by blaming the woman, he was really blaming God because he said, the woman that you've given me. We also see this just throughout Scripture. Another example would be Aaron. Aaron, who was a faithful man of God, what happened with him? Well, when Moses comes down from the mountain and he sees everybody worshiping the golden calf and he confronts Aaron, what does Aaron do? Well, he refuses to take responsibility. This is what happens even today. Happens often today. How often do we negate to take responsibility for our own actions? And we just say, nope, I'm not responsible. Somebody else is responsible. As Christians, we ought to be taking responsibility for our actions. And of course, we don't do it perfectly because we're still sinners. So inevitably, throughout the course of our Christian walk, because of our own sinfulness, we're still at times not going to take responsibility for our actions. However, that should not be the norm. That should be very, very rare. More and more, we should be taking responsibility for our own actions. We don't want to be like this guy here who's been healed by the Lord Jesus. We don't want to be with like him because he is a 38-year-old man, probably, or I should say maybe. We know that he's been sick and infirmed for 38 years. So maybe he's 38 years old. Maybe he's a lot older. Text doesn't specify if he was born this way. But he's at least 38 years old. This is a grown man refusing to take responsibility for his actions. His actions aren't even bad. He's simply walking around with a mat. And yet he's refusing to take responsibility for what he's doing. Verse 12 says this. It says, then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Where is the one who said that you could walk around with your mat, with your bed on the Sabbath? Where is he? Not, where's the one who healed you? It's, where's the one who said that you could do this on the Sabbath? Verse 13 says this. It says, but the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. This guy didn't know who Jesus was. He had no idea who Jesus was, both physically in that he couldn't actually spot Jesus, but also spiritually. He didn't know who Jesus was. Jesus, upon healing this man, we're told that he withdrew himself, a multitude being in that place. So he either disappears within the crowd or goes away from the crowd. And thus, the man could not identify him. Verses 14 and 15 says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. What does this man do? Once being healed by Jesus and then finding out who it is that healed him, that Jesus is the one who healed him, he goes to the Jewish authorities and reports Jesus to them. Says his name is Jesus. Jesus is the guy that you're looking for. This reminds us of one of the things that we were warned against in chapter 4 of John's gospel, that somebody can experience a great physical miracle, and yet it can have no bearing whatsoever on their spiritual status. We see that here. Jesus, we see him in verse 14, we see him seek this man out a second time. He sought him out the first time when he healed him. Now he seeks him out a second time, and he makes it clear to him who he is. Then he also says this very interesting thing to him. He says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. What does the Lord Jesus mean here when he says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you? Does he mean that it's because of this man's own sin that he's been like this for 38 years? Is that what he means? I don't think so. Though sometimes somebody is responsible for their own sin, right? We obviously know that if somebody were to sit around all day eating ice cream for every single meal, and then they have a bunch of heart issues or whatever, we would know, well, that's a result of that person's own sin. But regardless, I don't think that that's what Jesus is saying here. However, even if it is, the ultimate point here is still the same. And I think what Jesus is getting at is more along the lines of stop continuing in your love for sin. When he says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you, it's stop continuing in your love, in your infatuation with sin. Stop loving sin. Because if you do that, something way, way, way worse will happen to you. And that way worse thing is none other than eternal destruction in hell forever. Guys, this is something that we need to know. We need to know that hell is so bad. It's so terrible. Perhaps you are interested in war documentaries. I'm very interested in war documentaries. I'm very interested in World War I. And I've seen tons of documentaries on World War I. And it wouldn't be out of the, well, I'd say probably in every single one of these documentaries, somebody would say, this was truly hell on earth. This must be what hell is like. But those conditions that these soldiers had to go through in World War I don't even begin to compare to what hell is like. In light of hell, those conditions look like a 5-star resort. Hell is so horrible. And Jesus is giving a warning to this man, saying, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you, lest you go into that place where the fire is not quenched, lest you go into that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This lame man, no doubt about this, this lame man, he had horrible things happen in his life. There's no doubt about that. I'm sure, even if this is a direct result of his own sin, the fact that he's lame, no doubt about this, that he probably had horrible things happen in his life. But you know something? That doesn't mean that he's okay with God. This is an important point because sometimes we could fall into this. Sometimes we could fall into the trap of looking at somebody or even ourselves who have maybe experienced just horrible things in life. And we could start to rationalize and we could say, well, because I've experienced so many horrible things, or because that person over there has experienced so many horrible things. That must mean that they are okay with God. But no, it's not what it means. There's only one way in which anybody can be okay with God, and it's by faith, and faith alone, in Jesus. It's the only way. And listen, as Christians, our hearts break when we see people who suffer horribly in this life. No doubt about that. We sympathize with those people. But our hearts break much, much more when we see people die in their sins apart from faith in Jesus. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Stop doing what you've been doing, lest you go into everlasting torment in hell forever. Matthew Henry, commenting on this verse, he said this, said, Christ speaks of the wrath to come, which is beyond compare worse than the many hours, nay, weeks and years of pain some men suffer. And if such afflictions are severe, how dreadful will the everlasting punishment of the wicked be? It will be so, so dreadful. Stop being in love with sin and instead repent. Repent of your love for sin and believe the gospel. Turn to Jesus. Last point is this. I want to direct you back to the thinking of this great multitude. The thinking of this great multitude at the pool at Bethesda. They thought, if I could just make it into the pool, I will be okay. If I could just get there into the water, I will be completely healed. Now, we may look at it and we may say, well, you know, I know that that was obviously the superstition of the time, but it would be pretty great if there actually was a place like this. I mean, wouldn't it be great if there was such a place where anybody, regardless of their specific infirmity, they could just go, take a dip into the pool, and be healed? Wouldn't it be great if there was a place that had healing abilities, healing powers? Well, I have great news for you, and that great news is there is such a place. And I have even better news, and that news is this. We don't have to spend a bunch of money on plane tickets to go to this place, because this place is none other than the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 15, verse 30, says this. It says, then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. He healed them. Now, that's obviously talking about physical healing, but for us today, if we come to Jesus, if we bow the knee before him, if we come to the feet of Jesus, he will heal us, spiritually speaking. It's that simple. All you have to do is come to the feet of Jesus, bow the knee in humble and joyful adoration, and he will spiritually heal you. And as a result, you'll be counted as completely righteous in the sight of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the healing power of the Lord Jesus. We thank you, God, that though we suffer with physical afflictions, we thank you, Lord, that by your grace, you have healed us of our spiritual affliction. You've healed us of our love for sin. God, we thank you so much for the righteousness of Jesus, which is imputed to us by faith in him and him alone. Father, we pray for anybody in this place who has not yet experienced this spiritual healing. God, we pray that you would, by your grace, cause them to be born again this day. God, we know that you could do that for every single unsaved person in here and every single unsaved person listening to this. We know that that's so easy for you to do. So we pray, God, that you would do that today by your grace. God, now as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, we ask, God, that you prepare our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.